Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, and we have this wonderful honor and privilege for these next 35 minutes of looking into the Word of God. And there's no better way that you could invest your Sunday morning, the first day of a brand new week, the first part of that day, than by being in God's house and being instructed in the Scriptures, giving us an opportunity for obedience as well as spiritual growth. Now, on your study guide, as always, we make this material available to you, trusting that you will review it in your own personal study time, trusting that you do have young people, moms and dads, that you do have set aside each week personal study, and giving God the opportunity to mature your faith and trust in Him. But we're dealing with the issue of forgiveness, more specifically, a believer wrestling with extending forgiveness to someone who's hurt them, someone who's sinned against them, someone who's offended them. So it's important that we understand and get a correct definition of what forgiveness is. So on your study guide, you'll notice what total forgiveness is not. We're not going to take time to read that, but I certainly challenge you to review it later, what total forgiveness is not. You also notice on your study guide what total forgiveness is, and then what happens when we don't forgive, and then some quotes at the bottom that are adapted from R.T. Kendall's book, Total Forgiveness. Our Sunday morning study guides are available on the website. If you're out of town or ill, you can't make it on a Sunday, you can not only pull down the study guides, or if you're new and you're saying, look, I would like to have the other study guides that corresponds with our study, then you're able to go to the website. You're also able not only pull down the study guides, but you can pull down the sermons as well and to listen to those. I want to just reference one quote from R.T. Kendall. Look about six down where it reads, obedience towards God is ultimately what total forgiveness is all about. He is the one I want to please at the end of the day. Obedience towards God is ultimately what total forgiveness is all about. He, God, is the one I want to please at the end of the day. Now, last week we looked at a sobering warning found in Hebrews chapter 12. Concerning the seriousness of unresolved anger. The case study was Esau. The passage we looked at was Hebrews 12, 14 and 15. Follow peace with all men, not some, not the ones we choose to follow peace with, but with all men, and follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up and trouble you, but not only you, but thereby many be defiled. Now the point of verse 14 is this. Believers who consistently address and confess their anger issues demonstrate their desire to be peacemakers and godly people. These efforts bring with them incredible reward, a greater understanding of the eternal and true God. In the context of Bible language, to see God is to enjoy Him. It is to comprehend the Lord's presence and His goodness in a greater way. Seeing God is to know Him in a deeper and richer way. It is to understand and embrace His love for us. It is seeing more of God's plan and the role of God in our lives, which creates within us a desire to want to love Him, adore Him, and serve Him in a greater way. Now, the warning of Hebrews 12:15 has to do with unresolved anger. When left unchecked, it leads to bitterness. And as difficult as it may be, And for some of you, this is not an easy topic to deal with. But as difficult as it may be, it is much better and much easier to deal with anger God's way than to allow anger to go underground and take root where it grows and strengthens undetected. Bitterness is the fruit of not responding to being hurt in a biblical way. Bitterness is the fruit of not responding to being hurt in a biblical way. Now, the warning is described as a root of bitterness. Roots, as you know, if you've ever worked out in your yard or garden, are very challenging to remove. At times, they require a whole lot of digging, and it damages a larger area of ground than you initially suspect. Now, verse 15 tells us to take close attention, looking diligently to what? Here's what your focus is, not how you were hurt, not how you were offended. And God doesn't ignore the fact that you have been sinned against. But the focus is to what? Look diligently at God's grace. The grace that God makes available for us when we are sinned against or when we face trials that come as a result of our own sin or as a result of living in a fallen world. God's grace, this is beautiful. God's grace is the ability that He provides for us to respond and trust Him regardless of the circumstances. God's grace is the ability to respond and trust Him regardless of our circumstances. Grace, by definition, supports the fact that we don't earn this. Grace is something completely provided by God for sinners to bring them to salvation. And grace is specifically provided by God for His believers to help them respond by faith to Him regardless of what happens to us. Now, what is overlooked often by Christians is the fact that the same grace that God used to bring us to salvation is the same grace we need on a daily basis to faithfully obey and honor Him. Especially when you're sinned against. Especially when someone has hurt you. And we could all tell the stories of people we trusted, people we extended love to, and how we have been hurt by them. Let's look at a few scriptures that support what I'm saying about grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is not anything we can do that satisfies the just demands of a holy God in regards to our salvation. Salvation is God's free gift to sinners based completely 100% upon what Jesus Christ did. Not 90-10, not 50-50, not 99-1. Salvation is a free gift totally based upon what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Amen, congregation? But grace is much more than that. God didn't just save us to deliver us from hell and to give us eternal life in heaven. He saved us to be His people, to be salt and light on planet Earth, to bring honor and glory to Him. Now, Titus 2, 11 through 15 reads. We're talking about grace. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. What's grace teaching us? that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, worldly desire, self-agenda, we should live how? Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Why we're doing that, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope. And what is the blessed hope for the believers? It is the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And I add, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Verse 14. What about this Jesus? Well, he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity we just heard sung about. That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And then Paul tells young Titus, don't be intimidated. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And as a pastor, it's fun preaching the word. It's fun bringing exhortations, encouragement. It's not a whole lot of fun rebuking. You don't like it, you don't like hearing it, and I don't like giving it. But the Bible instructs us not only do it, but you do it with full, complete authority. Now, God's grace does much more than just serve as an avenue to obtain salvation. It leads us away from self-centeredness by leading us to follow Christ. It provides hope and assurance for believers in the future return of Jesus Christ. Reference Titus 2, 11 through 15. However, doing life on this side of heaven brings with it numerous trials. Some that are a result of wrong and sinful decisions on our part. Yesterday I was out in the yard and Shar came out and said, there's a young boy and coming around, wants to talk to you. I won't give his name. He lives in Concord Crossing, the subdivision across from our house. He came and introduced himself. He's about 14. And he was very nervous. I was gone for 2 days this week. And he said, while you were gone, me and my friends, we did some damage to the church property. We got in the church bus. We took the extinguisher. And we sprayed it and so forth. And I've come over to tell you I'm sorry. And the staff took care of it. They didn't press charges. I think they asked the police to put the fear of God in them. I said, did your parents send you over here? Yes, sir. But I'd like to do something to somehow show I'm sorry. Can I work for the church here maybe 8-10 hours? I said, well, let's go over, look at the bus, see what it looks like. So we drove over and went inside the bus. And came back home. We agreed upon, I think, 10 hours here of the next month that he'll come and do some work around the church. I said, let me have your parents' phone number. He gave me his cell phone and his parents' phone number. I called his dad. I said, sir, you ought to be very proud of this young man. And I know this may disappoint society's view of men, but I went behind our neighbor's barn, and I fell on my face, and I wept. I wept. Do you know how refreshing it is to come across young men? I don't know if he's a believer. I prayed today in my prayer, oh God, save this young man. And I want to meet his parents face to face. You know how refreshing it was to see somebody come clean? It was wrong, I won't do it again, but I think I need to pay some consequences and do some service here at the church. And I prayed for our youth. Our youth that we know that not all, but some, you hear this over and over again. You hear it from your parents. You hear it from your youth leaders. Yada, 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 yada. But I'm telling you, if you can get a handle on what the Bible says about keeping your heart pure from unresolved anger, you will save yourself years of pain and heartache. So doing life on this side of heaven brings numerous trials, some that are a result of our wrong and sinful decisions on our part, like the young man and his friends this last couple days. But other trials are related to circumstances completely out of our control. And that list is huge. We cannot stop, in many cases, from what people want to say about us or do. So how do we deal with this? The problem is our response to what has happened to us or what is happening to us right now as I speak. Because some trials are ongoing. When we forfeit God's grace in these areas of our life, we open our heart up for anger, despair, fear, foolishness, and pride to make their way in. But it doesn't have to happen because of the grace that God promises us and provides. Let's look at one more passage in dealing with grace. Hebrews 4:14-16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, who is this? Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows rejection. He knows ridicule. He knows abuse. He was a man, the Bible says, acquainted with sorrows and grief. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Because of this, let us. The writer of Hebrews says, hey believers, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. To find grace, the ability that God gives you and I to respond to Him in a biblical way, regardless of our circumstances. And where does that come from? It flows out of the throne of grace where Jesus Christ, the high priest, sits, making intercession for His children. So when hurt, when sinned against, when we face adverse circumstances as believers, we do have an option. We have an option to rely upon God's grace or to nourish and justify our anger to the point it becomes bitterness. Unresolved anger, bitterness, and an unforgiving spirit are first cousins. The root of bitterness may provide for you moments of fleshly pleasure. Revenge may feel good. It may bring about some feelings of satisfaction. I'm glad I did what I did. I'm glad I said what I said. But rest assured, believer, the benefits are short-term and minimum compared to the trouble it brings to the one who is personally embracing bitterness and the problem it brings to their family, to their friends, and to their church. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. When we forfeit God's grace, that means we now have to deal with temptation and trials completely in the power of our own ability and reasoning. And that should scare you as a believer to have to go through life in this fallen world and responding to it gives and takes, to its ups and downs, without the enabling power of the grace of God. That should scare us. This morning we have at hand the same topic as last week, unresolved anger. We have the same warning, trusting in God's grace and do not nourish anger. Get it out quickly before it takes root into your heart. Human reasoning says, I would feel better if I could stew over this for a few days to vent my anger, or at least to express to other people just exactly what so-and-so did to me, or just exactly what happened to me. So life, you and me, life is all about making choices, either yielding to human reasoning or yielding to divine revelation, the Word of God. And man's opinions will either rule our decision-making, or God's Word will. And though we may know what the right choice is, it's not always easy making the right choice. The final analysis is turning hurt and anger over to God is all about our surrender to Christ. Obedience to Him. That's the final analysis. When push comes to shove, when the smoke clears, it's all about, do you, believer, do you really want to please Christ in all areas of your life? That's what it's all about. Well, I want to hang on to it for a while. Well, what does God say about that? Ephesians 4:26 says, don't go to bed angry. Not even one night. Don't even hang on to anger for one night. Isn't that a little over the top? You talk about overkill. You talk about using a sledgehammer to drive an attack. I'd agree with you. Had that warning come from any other source, but it came directly from God. In Ephesians 4:26, not even one night go to bed with anger in your heart towards other people or towards God. You heard what God has said, yet it boggles my mind of how many believers minimize that and say, yeah, I know, but a child may think a parent stupid for screaming at them for getting too close to the road. What's your problem, Dad? What's your problem, Mom? Mom and Dad knows. Playing too close to the road is dangerous. It's a serious issue. And the child's clueless of the danger. And God says, stay away from going to bed with anger in your heart. What's the problem, God? Chill out. Don't you know what they did to me? Don't you know how I feel? It's that serious. The real problem of unresolved anger is this. Few believers actually see unresolved anger as a problem. The real problem of unresolved anger is this. Few believers actually see unresolved anger as a problem, despite the fact that the Scriptures speak extensively about it. Same topic, same warning as last week, but a different messenger. On your study guide, who's this messenger for today? Jesus Christ, Matthew 18. We pick up in verse 21. The Apostle Peter comes to Jesus and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said unto him, Matthew 18:22, I say unto thee, until seven times, but I say not unto thee until seven times, but unto 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now the apostle Peter was more than likely proud of his gracious offer to extend forgiveness. How many times? Seven times. I mean, after all, the common practice among the Jewish leaders was you forgive three. He doubled it and had one for good measure. Did Jesus suggest in his answer of 70 times 70 that you forgive a person 490 times, but 491? No way. Was that what he's suggesting? No. He was teaching that forgiveness does not have a limit. Forgiveness does not have a limit. C.S. Lewis brought out an interesting point from this passage. He wrote, depending upon the seriousness of the offense, we may have to forgive a person 490 times for the same sin. In other words, you've been hurt so deeply that you extend forgiveness only to have its thoughts and the thought of how you were hurt and the thoughts of unforgiveness, and the thoughts of wanting to hold anger and revenge in your heart again, thinking, I already dealt with that. But it is so serious of an offense, you have to go back to God again and say, help me deal with this. And sometimes 490 times for one offense, because it was so great. In other words, forgiveness is, number one, a surrender of the will, I forgive. But it's also a process that where our mind and our heart also catches up with our will. In Matthew 18, a man owed 10,000 talents. Now that's the Greek word murias. It's the largest numerical term known in Greek language. 10,000 talents. Let me give you an idea. Solomon as king would bring in 666 talents of gold for an entire year. As the king, he brought in under 700 talents of gold. This man owed 10,000. Equating today, some suggest, $10 million. This is what he owed. Pick it up in Matthew 18:25, the reading. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord, the king, commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, a debtor slavery, and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Obviously, grace and mercy was extended to this man because he was in no position to repay the debt. Verse 28. But the same servant who was just forgiven 10,000 talents went out, found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me that thou owest." And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, do these words sound familiar? Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. That should have been a ring in his ear of something he had just said. Those were the exact words he used in appealing to his king. But look at this response. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, a pence denarii, some versions use this term. King James uses pence. Some of the other translations has the word denarii in there. It's the Roman silver coin, a day's wages. Some, it could equate perhaps... Under $100. You got the picture, don't you? Somebody was forgiven $10 million. $10 million. He's hunting up now a man who owes him maybe a couple hundred, maybe less. Look in verse 31. Jesus is speaking. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. The other servants came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou, what's it say, church? Wicked servant. I forgave thee all thy debt because thou desirest me. And here's the question. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? That's the question. And his Lord was, here's some strong language, wroth. He was furious. And delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. And then verse 35 is so alarming. John MacArthur says it's so severe that many people conclude that this principle Jesus is teaching could not possibly apply to believers, but it does. To me, it is one of the most alarming passages in the whole Bible in regards to Christians. Verse 35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Do what? Turn the tormentors over to you. Fellow servants, greatly disappointed in the behavior of the one who's forgiven so much. He's identified as a wicked servant. We looked at the question of verse 33. The Lord was extremely angry here. And this anger was carried out because the Lord had both the right and the authority to do so. So likewise, Jesus says to his disciples, Peter, you want to go around boasting you forgave 7 times? Let me tell you something. If you hold unforgiveness in your heart, my heavenly Father will do the same to you as this Lord in this story did to his wicked servant. This reveals how serious this is in the eyes of God. Oh, how I wish we could get this. It blows my mind how people can just make a statement and somehow reason now that they have just discarded everything in the Bible. Atheists do it all the time. Oh, I don't believe God. I don't believe there's a God. And it's, okay, well, that just changes everything. How in the world can your words of disbelief in God change reality? And believers can go around and saying, I don't think this is that serious. Okay, God says, well, I guess you're right then. Or teenagers say to their parents, I don't know what the big deal is. Just because you may not see that it's a big deal doesn't mean it's not a big deal. Are you with me on that? It's amazing. This is so alarming. This reveals how serious unforgiveness is in the eyes of God, not in our eyes, where every man does that which is right in his own eyes. When we look at life through God's perspective, Jesus wants us to know having unforgiveness in your heart is one of the most serious sins a Christian could have, because it completely counters everything that Jesus is about. And we sidestep it and say, but God, as the perfect Father, uses various forms of methods to discipline His children in regards to this sin. The sin of an unforgiving heart. The sin of holding anger in our hearts towards those who've sinned against us. And one way that He does so is that God raises up enemies against us. This is a truth throughout Scripture. God, as an illustration, takes the whole nation of Israel and says, watch what I will do. I will raise up the Assyrian army as their enemies and lead them into captivity. Who put within the hearts of the Assyrians to attack Israel? Who put within the hearts of the Assyrians to take Israel into captivity? God did. He raised up enemies against the whole nation of Israel because they told God, sin isn't really a big deal. And God gave us a whole nation to say, yes, it is. But we didn't get it. So now, years later, He takes Judah and He puts it in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and says, I want you now, king, to be an enemy against Judah. Go down to Jerusalem, attack Jerusalem, destroy Jerusalem, take the Jews into 70 years captivity. Why did that happen? Because Judah said, sin is not a big deal. And God, as the perfect Father, looks at His disobedient children who says, unforgiveness in my heart is not a big deal. So God raises up enemies to say, just because you don't see it as sin doesn't mean that it's not sin. Let's look at some enemies to help clarify this passage, these tormentors. Well, number one, there are enemies that are a result of just doing life with fellow sinners. At times, for no reasons at all, some people have little reason, or just can't stand us. No reason at all, or little reason for some people just to hate us. Why? Because we're sinners. Living with sinners. Well, what did I do against you? I don't like the way you look. I don't like what color you are. I don't like the fact that you're a Democrat. I don't like the fact that you're a Catholic. I don't like the fact, whatever. But you don't even know me. I don't need to know you. I don't like you. Where's that come from? Living in a fallen world. There are enemies, number two, that are a result of our words and actions. In other words, we help produce and cultivate these enemies because we had a smart mouth or we did things to hurt them. I don't like so-and-so because this is what they did to me or said against me. But number three is what I want us to see. Then there are enemies that God raises up who Jesus warned about in Matthew 18. That's why Proverbs 16:7 reads, "When a man's ways please Yahweh, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him." And people go, "No, wait a minute. My ways are pleasing the Lord, but I still have enemies." You have enemies in number one category, and you have enemies in number two categories. But you do not have enemies in number three categories, because those enemies God turns away when our ways please the Lord. Did you follow that? We'll always have enemies because we live in a fallen world. We'll have enemies because sometimes we just don't treat people right, and we sow what we reap. But there's also enemies that God raises up for having unconfessed sin in our life, more specifically, not dealing with forgiveness in our hearts. And those enemies can be held back if we repent and have our ways please the Lord. This is so serious. So serious of a topic. And I hope that you'll take it to heart. And before God, and it may, if some of you, you've been holding on to anger so long. I don't expect one sermon to be a cure-all to fix it. But I do hope that one sermon would lead you to a place today, this morning, that you would say, "Oh God, please help me. Help me address my pain and my heartache and my anger and my unforgiveness and my bitterness with your grace. Do a work of grace in my heart." And hopefully for many of us, this message is preventive before we ever get there. Let's prayerfully stand together and take a few moments to evaluate